Would you please take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16. Many of you know Stuart Olliott. He's a preacher from England, and he's preached in our pulpit a couple of times over the years. Several years ago, though, he preached a series of messages on the book of Acts. He called this series, They Got Converted, because so much of the book of Acts records the various conversions that took place as the gospel message went out into all the world. One of the points that Mr. Olliott makes over and over again in this series is a very simple point, but it's this, that there is such a thing as instant conversion. The word conversion means change. When a person becomes a Christian, a great change takes place within that individual, a radical change. So great is that change that the Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said, except a man be converted and become as a little child, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Earlier in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. J.C. Ryle confidently asserted the very same thing, that there is such a thing as conversion. He said, there are to be seen among people every here and there unmistakable cases of a complete turning around of the heart, the character, the taste, and life. Cases which deserve no other name than that of conversion. I say that when a man turns right around from sin to God, from worldliness to holiness, from self-righteousness to self-distrust, from carelessness about religion to deep repentance, from unbelief to faith, from indifference to Christ to strong love for Christ, from neglect of prayer in the Bible to a diligent use of all the means of grace, I boldly say that such a man is a converted man. When a man's heart is turned upside down in the way that I have described, so that he loves what he once hated and hates what he once loved, I say boldly that it is a case of conversion. Becoming a Christian isn't just adopting a few religious principles or practices. I now do this when I didn't do that. I now go to church when I didn't go to church before. Or now I'm baptized when I wasn't baptized before. It's far more than that. It's a conversion, a change. Now, the greatest and most obvious instant conversion we've seen in the book of Acts so far is that of the Apostle Paul. One minute he was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of Christ, and the next he was crying out to Jesus, what would you have me to do, Lord? Now, not every conversion is so dramatic, but every conversion involves a fundamental change within the individual. In Acts 16, we see the instant conversion of two very different people, of Lydia, of Thyatira, and the Philippian jailer. Now, we could add to the Philippian jailer along with his household. But Lydia's conversion was not as dramatic as that of the jailer, but it was just as real. And it brought about such a change in her that she was never the same again. Now, this morning, I would like us to go back and look over these two conversions and see this great change that took place in the lives of these two individuals. Now, we're going to begin by looking for a moment at Lydia's conversion, then we'll spend the bulk of the time on the Philippian jailer, his conversion. Let's begin by looking at Lydia's conversion. And if you look in chapter 16, look at verse 13, and it says, and on the Sabbath day, we, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so it says she persuaded us. Well, you see, before her conversion, we see that she was an industrious woman, a hard worker, a seller of purple. That means she either sold the purple dye or clothing that had been dyed purple. It was very expensive, and she made, obviously, a good living for herself and for her household. But she wasn't converted. And there's a lot of industrious, hardworking people in the world who have a lot of good qualities about them, but they're not converted. One thing you lack, they're not converted, you see. She also appears to have been a very religious person, probably a Jewish proselyte. Even though there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in the city, we see that on the Sabbath, she made her way down to the riverside where a group of Jewish women gathered there to pray. That was commendable as well. But it certainly doesn't mean that she was converted. There are a lot of religious people in the world, some who are very conscientious about their church attendance as well as many other religious duties, but they're not converted. Lydia wasn't converted, not yet. However, in Lydia's case, we read in verse 14 that the Lord did something. The Lord opened her heart to heed or to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, what were the things spoken by Paul? Well, they were there in the city of Philippi for one reason and one reason only. They were there to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told them that God, who promised in the Old Testament scriptures to send his Messiah, or the Christ, had indeed sent him into the world, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Now, he doesn't say all of that here, but you can piece other things Paul does as he goes into various cities, and this was his pattern. And this was not only his pattern, this is what Christ commissioned him to do, to take the gospel, the good news of salvation, and that gospel revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that he told them how that this Jesus went about doing good, both teaching and healing, and that God was bearing witness through him, through many signs and wonders, infallibly demonstrating that he, Jesus, was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And then he told them, if they had not already heard, that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Jews, nailed him to a cross and put him to death. This, however, was not bad news. It must have sounded like it, but it was actually good news. Very good news. And that for three reasons. First of all, when they did this wicked act, God was actually behind the whole thing. God was behind it. These wicked men, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, were doing exactly what God's hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done. that they were carrying out God's eternal plan of redemption. So that's the first thing. That's why it's good news. God was working. But secondly, when Jesus died on the cross, he was not merely a helpless victim at the hands of an angry mob. How would you like to be in the hands of an angry mob? We see angry mobs. How would you like to be fearing for your life? Well, God the Father was there, as we just said, and he was doing something. He was doing something so great, so mysterious, so unfathomable, that we'll never fully understand all that was going on in that transaction at the cross. But God, the Bible tells us, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Isaiah tells us that God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. How'd you like to be blamed for something you didn't do? Have you ever been blamed for something you didn't do? You want to plead your innocence. I didn't do it. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't even there. I didn't even know anything about it. But you're blamed for it. Well, this isn't exactly blaming him for it, but it is imputing our sins or charging our sins to Jesus. And that's what God was doing. Jesus, there on the cross, became the sin bearer. And somehow, as he hung on the cross, God the Father punished his own Son. Not for his sins, but for ours. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. You see, we bear it no more because he bore it for us. And he took the punishment we deserve. That's why it's good news. But the third reason it's good news is that God raised him from the dead. Yes, he died on the cross. This Jesus who was dead is now alive because God raised him bodily from the grave. And he is alive, the Bible says, forevermore. And that's good news. Well, this is the message that Lydia and these other women heard that day down there at the riverside. Now, we don't know about the others, but Luke tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, if the Lord had not opened her heart, she would not have responded or given any heed at all to the things spoken by Paul. Now, that's an amazing thing. She would have remained unmoved. No matter how eloquent the preacher was, she would have remained unfazed, unimpressed, unmoved. Bible says the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing is foolishness. That's what she would have thought. Well, this is ridiculous. This Savior on a cross makes no sense. To the Jews, it's foolishness. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he understand them. That would have been Lydia, had God not done something, had God not opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. But when God opened her heart, that changed everything. That changed everything for Lydia. And if you're a Christian, God did that for you, and it changed everything. It changed what you thought about Christ, even if you were raised in a church, even if you heard the scriptures preached week after week. When God opens your heart, it's new. It's new. This is an amazing thing. I sat under this preaching for so long, I didn't get it, but now I get it. Well, here in that one day, in that one hour, God opened her heart and now she got it. The Lord opened her heart. She was once blind, but now she could see. Now she has ears to hear. And she now understands and believes the gospel, the good news. She understood her need of Christ, her need of a Savior. Yes, she's a morally good woman perhaps, but she knew that she, like all men, is a sinner before God and under His wrath. But she had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and so she passed from death unto life. But that's not all. She wanted to identify with Christ through baptism. And so we read in verse 15 that she was baptized. It says, and when she and her household were baptized, that's right, she was baptized the same day. She wanted to follow Him, and she wasn't ashamed to own Him publicly through baptism. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come to the Philippian jailer. But she wanted to serve Christ. And she wanted to serve Christ by opening up her heart and opening her home to these servants of the Lord. Verse 15 says, and she and her household were baptized. She begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So it says she persuaded us. She's a changed woman. Now, she may very well have been a hospitable woman before this. But these men who were so loathed and despised by the world, she wants them in her home. And she wants to serve them. She wants to wait upon them. Perhaps she was hospitable before, but now she wants to do good, not just to all men, but especially to the household of faith. These are dear men. They brought the gospel. And they are my brothers in Christ. And she wanted to serve them. So here this good woman was bearing good fruit already. Instant conversion. Isn't that wonderful? But now let's look at the Philippian jailer. Someone said that even a brief sketch here of the jailer's conversion, you see a beautiful bunches of fruit quickly ripening on the branch as soon as it's in the vine. They don't have to wait for time to go by and maybe they'll change. And yeah, it's been a while, I don't see any changes. No, you saw the changes immediately. So let's look at the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Let's read that again. We read that last week, but let's read it again. Beginning in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, here they are in the jail, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There's a lot there. But let's try to unpack it a bit. The first great change we see in him is the change from being what I'll call carnally minded to being spiritually minded. Carnally minded. Now that means when you set your mind and your affections on earthly things. That's carnal mindedness. Spiritual mindedness is when you set your affections and your mind upon spiritual things. Carnal minded, when you set your mind and affections on earthly things, that becomes the priority of your life. It's living for the here and the now. This man seems completely uninterested in anything spiritual whatsoever. The Bible speaks of the ungodly as having their portion in this life. And that's the problem. It's just in this life right now. the here and now is all that really matters. You only go around once, they say, so go for all the gusto you can. This is where you get it, so you might as well get it now, or you won't get it at all. That's their philosophy. That's their thinking. Now, this certainly was the jailer's condition. He was given these orders to take these prisoners, to keep them securely. And being a good soldier, and he was given orders to take the prisoners and to keep them securely, he did what he was supposed to do. And it seems that that's really all that he was concerned about, following orders. And he appeared totally uninterested in these two men, who they were, why they were there, or what they had to say. Even later that night, we read here that when Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God, we're told that the other prisoners were doing what? Tell them to shut up, leave us alone, be quiet. They're probably used to all kinds of noises coming from cells, but they hear these men singing, and it says they were listening. But not this man. He's not listening. He could care less, or couldn't care less. He was sound asleep. You might have some hope for these other prisoners. Maybe they were listening. Maybe they're right there about to call out and say, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" But not this man. You don't expect that coming from his lips at all. He's sleeping away, sound asleep. Sometimes when I see people sleeping, and it happens in every church, and it's happened to me, when I'm listening and fall asleep and doze off. When I see someone doze off, I know one thing, they're not getting a thing out of what I'm saying. There's no subliminal messages going forth, or subconsciously they're hearing and processing and believing. No, there's nothing. They're in la-la land. Well, this man was in la-la land. He wasn't looking for anything. Just leave me alone, let me get my sleep, and I'll see you in the morning. Well, even after he was awakened by this great earthquake, he still seems unconcerned and consumed about this life and what all this means for him right now. Supposing these other prisoners had escaped, he concludes that his life's over. My life is gone. I've been put in charge, they're gone. And now the consequences will follow. The only thing in this life he had to look forward to now was shame and death. He might as well end it and end it now. Now that's about as worldly minded as you can get. This life, everything I was hoping for a nice retirement one day and just finish out my days doing this, now that's over. Might as well end it. He's not even concerned about what happens to him after he dies, is he? There was no fear of God before his eyes. The fear of man, yes. But no fear of God. Like the man Jesus spoke of who had that bumper crop, who said, "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I'll say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You see, that's a carnal-minded man. And Jesus said, "You fool. You fool. Do you not know that tonight your soul will be required of you?" He wasn't thinking about his soul. He was thinking about this life, the here and the now. And that's what this man was doing. He was thinking about this life, and now it seemed over, and he was ready to end it all. McShane put in that hymn, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load." That was this man. But then out of nowhere, it seems, the thought of God seizes him. Paul says, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." But suddenly, he's concerned now about spiritual things. Now, you would think when Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here," he would breathe a sigh of relief and resume his indifference. My worst fears are not realized, and I can go back. Maybe I can go back to sleep. But now he's concerned. and he's concerned about God, and he's concerned about his soul. He's concerned now about being right with God. You see, now he's going from being carnally minded, thinking about this world, and now he's thinking about the world to come. He's thinking about his Creator. He's thinking about his soul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, we don't know where he got that language. Maybe he heard some things. Maybe he had heard what Paul and Silas were teaching. Maybe he heard what this demoniac woman was saying. These are servants of the Most High, and they've come to proclaim the way of salvation. I don't know, but he's concerned now about his soul. Jesus asked, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, now he's concerned about his soul. He's concerned about being made right with God. He wants to know what he must do to be saved. And suddenly, he's a spiritually minded man. That's a change. That's a great change. That's a conversion when people start thinking about their souls. His priorities now have completely been transformed. No longer the here and the now, but what about my soul? What about God? How can I be saved? The carnal man is the one who's thinking about gaining the world. The spiritual man is concerned now about his soul. That's the first great change that takes place in conversion. Are you concerned about your soul? Are you really? Don't act like it. You don't look like it. You say, you don't know what's going on in my heart. No, I don't. But I tell you, God knows. And so you need to answer that before God, not me. I'm not your judge. But I'm just asking. I'm trying to make you think. I'm trying to make you think spiritually. But the second great change that took place was a new appetite and hunger for the Word of God. Look in verse 32. Verse 32. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. When they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And you think of the scene here. It's at least midnight. That's when Paul and Silas were singing. It's about midnight. Then the earthquake comes and all happens. And then they tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus. And next thing we see is he's got his whole household there. Now, I don't know if he brought them to his house at this point or just a little bit later. It says he brought them into his house. Maybe he got everybody from his household up and come, you've got to come and hear this. But now he wants to hear the Word of God, and that's what they were teaching. They weren't giving their own opinions. They weren't just giving them some little platitudes and some things to help them get through the night. They were teaching him the Word of God and these others in his household. He was teaching the Word of God. Now back in chapter 10, when Peter arrived at the house of Cornelius, we're told that Cornelius was there waiting for them. He knew he was coming. God had given him a vision and so forth. And it called together his relatives and close friends. And he said to Peter, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. That's a new nature. Now he wants to hear the Word of God. See, men are always ready to hear the opinions of men, as we'll see in the next chapter in Athens. It says they were always there to hear some new thing. If you were a philosopher and you had a new idea, a new little twist on things, come, we'll gather together and we'll gladly hear you. Now, they may not like it, or they may say, as they said to Paul, what does this babbler have to say? Well, we'll give him an ear too. Let's listen to him. Maybe he's got something. Let's listen. But no, they want to hear the Word of God. They want to hear what God says. That's the most important thing. And Peter says, as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. A truly converted man or woman or boy or girl wants to know God's Word. It's instinctive. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, what's the voice of Jesus? Is it some still small voice you hear in the garden as you're come to the garden to pray? No, that's not the voice of God. The voice of God is in His Word, in the Bible. The Word of God. A converted person wants to know God's Word. And it's not a mere desire to know the Bible better and to be able to quote more Scripture, but a desire to know the Christ of the Bible. The Pharisees, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of Me, and you won't come to Me." We go to the Scriptures because we want to know our Lord better. Who is He? What is He like? What has He done? What does He want me to do? You see, that's what the Bible is all about. It's God's book for His people to read and to listen. And so a truly converted person wants to know Him and wants to know the Word. We read in the book of Acts chapter 2 when that great multitude was saved. It says in chapter 2 verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized." First of all, you see, they gladly received the Word. They don't reject it. They don't mock it. They gladly receive it. They were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, and they, says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They want to hear more of the Word of God. And they were there every day, it sounds like. They were gathering together because they wanted to know more about Jesus. What I know. And the only way you can know Christ is by His Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of their conversion, and he says he thanks God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. I thank God you received it. But you notice he says, I thank God. Conversion isn't something you muster up yourself. It's something God does within. He opens your, He gives you new desires, new likes and new dislikes and so forth. But the one thing you love now is you love His Word. It's the Word of God, Paul says, which effectively works in you who believe. If you have no appetite for the Word of God, the very most I could say about you is you are a very unhealthy Christian. Likely not a Christian at all. Because there is something instinctive in the child of God, like a newborn babe who desires the sincere milk of the Word. If a baby doesn't want to eat, there's something wrong with that baby. Something's wrong with you if you don't desire the milk of the Word. You don't want to read it yourself. You don't want to come hear it preached. You don't want to talk about it. Then something's wrong. Conversion changes your appetite. Now you want to test everything by the Word of God. In fact, you have a healthy distrust of anything else. And everything else you want to test by the Word of God. That's now your touchstone. Is it true? Well, is it according to the Scripture? Is it according to the Scripture? If it's not according to the Scripture, I'm not going to believe it. So, well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Call me narrow-minded all you want. But that's a true Christian, he wants to judge everything by the Word of God. Remember years ago, some woman who thought she was very wise and all of this says, I think a Christian and a preacher ought to have the Bible under one hand and the Wall Street Journal under the other. Well, if you carry the Wall Street Journal, you better test it by the Word of God. Every article, every opinion, test it by the Word of God. Because if they speak, the Bible says, not according to this Word, it's because there's no truth in them. And a Christian now is a child of light. He loves the light and he hates the darkness. Oh, he used to love the darkness and hate the light. But that's all flipped around. Now he loves the light. And he wants more of it. Even if it hurts. He wants the truth. He wants to hear the truth. Don't flatter him. What good is flattery? He wants the truth of God's Word. Let the Word of God dice me up. Let the Word of God test me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life. So there's a new appetite for the Word of God. But then there's also a new desire to tell others about Christ and about His salvation. And we see that that's what this man did. He gathers his whole family together. And it doesn't speak of children or wife or anything, but assuming he has a wife and assuming he has children, maybe servants and others, maybe other relatives are living with him. He gathers the whole family together to hear the Word of God. Remember, again, this was in the middle of the night. It sounded pretty important. Let's get them all up in the middle of the night. Well, are you crazy? Let us sleep. We can't wait till morning. He says, no, this is truth. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it now. I was trembling. What shall I do to be saved? And they told me. And God saved me. And He wants others to know. And see, when a person becomes a Christian, he wants others to know. Especially his own family. He wants them to know. But furthermore, there was a new desire to obey the Lord and to be identified with Him in baptism. He's not ashamed to own his Lord or to defend his cause. In verse 33, we're told that immediately... Keep going over to chapter 17. In verse 33, and he took them the same hour that night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, let me just say a quick word about this. I know those who hold to paedobaptism or infant baptism often go to these what's called household baptisms. And these household baptisms, they say, look, the whole house was baptized. Even infants. Well, we don't read any place where it says there are infants. I even qualified this one saying, we don't know if he had a wife. We don't even know if he had children. It just says his household. But he may very likely had a wife and had children. But if you notice, it goes on to say that in verse 34, now he had brought them into the house. He set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The promise that Peter gave, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. It wasn't a blanket promise that if you're saved, your family's going to be saved along with them. That God's just going to save them all. You believe and they're saved too. No, they have to believe as well. The promise is to them and to their children, to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So they were believing children. And that's why they were baptized. But now let's get back to the point there. Now, we don't know exactly how the issue of baptism was brought up, but it was certainly addressed. I mean, you wouldn't just say, well, let's go get baptized. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what this is all about, but here we go. No, he had to explain some things to them. Remember, this is in pagan country. There's not even enough Jews in Philippi to form a synagogue. So this is raw paganism. What's baptism about? Well, I'm sure he explained it and took the time to explain what it meant. Perhaps he told them about the great commission of Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they're hearing this and they said, well, you mean Jesus commanded it? I just put my faith and trust in Him and He's forgiven my sins. He's commanded me to be baptized. Then I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And they didn't want to wait. Remember, it's the middle of the night again and they didn't want to follow. But they wanted, even at that late hour, they wanted to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. They weren't ready to wait for a more convenient time. They wanted to do it now. Now, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't make you right with God. And even when he said, what shall I do to be saved? He didn't say, believe and be baptized. He said, believe and you'll be saved. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't make you right with God. Trusting in Christ, that's it. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So baptism is not essential for salvation, but neither is it optional. Now you need to let that sink in. It's not optional. It's not optional. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. He didn't suggest it. He didn't say it'd be nice if you do. He said, be baptized. Be baptized. And so they wanted to follow him. And that's another mark of conversion. You want to follow the Lord. I was actually baptized before I was saved. And then I was baptized. I was in that Jesus movement back in the 70s and went with a group up to a conference up in Atlanta, and we stayed at the hotel and I got baptized in the swimming pool right there at the hotel. And then when I got back in my church and my pastor asked me, have you been baptized? I said, oh yeah, I got baptized back in the swimming pool. And he said, I don't know about that. Now, whether that was right or wrong, I'm not going to even speculate or try to answer. But he said, I think you need to be baptized in the church. I said, okay, I'll be baptized in the church. I don't care. I'll be baptized every day if you want. But you don't have to be baptized every day. And I'm not saying it's a good pattern to set. Baptized a lot of different times. I'm not a good example of that. But all I'm saying is, if Jesus said it, that was enough. Yeah, maybe I'm afraid. Maybe I'm scared. Jesus said it. That's enough. If he commanded me, he'll help me. He'll bring me through it. And so that's another mark of their conversion. There's a change, not only in him, but his whole household. But then also, there was a radical change in his concern for others. You see, before this, all he thought about was himself. He wasn't concerned at all about these men and their sufferings. He takes them, and as ordered, he puts them in the inner prison. He fastens their feet in the stocks, which would have only made their suffering worse. Remember, they had been beaten mercilessly by the Roman soldiers. He must have seen their lacerated backs. And yet that bloody, awful sight didn't move him in the least. He didn't say, let me get something for that. And no, throw them in there, lock their feet in, and he turns out the light and leaves. They're hungry, they're thirsty, but that's not his job. That's not his problem. One commentator said, all care in the evening was for himself, and his selfishness was cruel. But then everything changes. Everything changes. We just read in verses 33 and following that same hour of the night, in verse 33, he washed their stripes. Verse 34, and now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them. So now he's concerned about their needs. This calloused, hard-hearted, hardened soldier who had seen everything, I'm sure, he now had a heart of compassion, a new love for others, especially, again, the household of faith. These are my brothers in Christ. I can't just put them back in the cell and lock them back up. And it wasn't love in word only. It was in deed and in truth. It was a real and practical love. It wasn't a sentimental, well-wishing love. It was a practical love. He cleaned their wounds. You think about cleaning the wounds. Their backs are lacerated. They're thrown into jail, laying on the floor, the little pieces of grit all digging into those sores, and he's cleaning them out very meticulously, very carefully. One commentator said, remark the great change which has taken place in the temper and manners of this man. The day before, he had treated Paul and Silas with cruelty, aggravating the unjust sentence of the magistrates by the unfeeling harshness with which he executed it. But now, he soothes and comforts them, not only from gratitude to the men who had been the instrument of bringing salvation to his house, but from that of humanity, which the grace of God never fails to inspire. Of course it never fails to inspire it, because he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ, His new Lord and Savior. He saw me plunged in deep distress. What did He do? He flew to my relief. For me, He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. He didn't have to go to seminary or Bible college to learn this one. It was obvious. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life because we what? Love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth. What a change in this man. He's not the same man. He's obviously not the same man. The last thing we want to note is that it says that he rejoiced with his family. Verse 34, the end of verse 34, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He rejoiced. Notice he didn't rejoice because the earthquake was over. He didn't rejoice because the prisoners are safe and his fear of the superiors has subsided. No, it says having believed. He rejoiced having believed. That was the source of his joy. His sins were forgiven. He and his family were adopted into the family of God. J.C. Ryle said, I shall have written in vain if I leave this point untouched. There are thousands, I firmly believe, who are ready to admit the truth of all that I've said. And it was in this article he had on conversion. Scriptural, real, necessary, possible. All this they willingly allow conversion to be. Of course, they say, we know it's all true. People ought to be converted. But will it increase a man's happiness to be converted? Will it add to a man's joys and lessen his sorrows to be converted? Here, alas, is a point at which many stick fast. They have a secret, lurking fear that if they are converted, they must become melancholy, miserable, low-spirited. Conversion and a sour face, conversion and a gloomy brow, conversion and an ill-natured readiness to snub young people and put down all mirth, conversion and sorrowful countenance, conversion and sighing and groaning, all these are things which they seem to think they must go together. No wonder, he says, that such people shrink from the idea of conversion. If I'm converted, I'm going to be a miserable person. Hope they don't look at us and think that. Well, that's why I think that, because look at this person. They're a Christian, but they're not a very happy Christian. Now, I don't mean, and I don't believe the Bible anywhere teaches that Christians got to walk around with a big smile on their face. Christians grieve too, just like anybody else. We have sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world, but we still have sorrow. Paul says there was a time that he felt he was going to grieve to the point of death. Sorrow upon sorrow, he calls it, when certain one of their comrades had fallen sick. But Ryle says a converted man is happy because he has peace with God. His sins are forgiven. His conscience is free from the sense of guilt. He can look forward to death, judgment, and eternity and not feel afraid. What an immense blessing to feel forgiven and free. He's happy because he finds order in his heart. His passions are controlled. His affections are rightly directed. Those are good reasons to be happy. God changes you from within. And he puts a joy in your heart. And Paul says, we rejoice in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Rejoicing is a duty and it's a privilege and it should be a natural consequence of following Christ. rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice, Paul says. And again, I say, rejoice. This man was happy. Not that such a terrible night was finally over, but that he met the Lord. His sins are forgiven. He's a changed man. Not only that, but look what God did in saving his whole family. What a blessing. What an amazing thing. But he was happy. He was rejoicing. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee. It was a happy day for him. And it's a happy day for anyone who's truly converted, having believed in God with all his household. Well, let me just ask you in closing, what about you? Have you come to the Lord? Have you cried out, as this man cried out, what must I do to be saved? Have you looked in the right place for the answer? A lot of people ask the question, how can I be saved? But they go everywhere. They go to all the wrong places, all the wrong people, all the wrong books, all the wrong television shows, even the wrong preachers. Oh, this man says, I can not only be happy, but I can be healthy, wealthy, and everything else is going to go fine. No, that's not a person to listen to. Listen to a faithful preacher or a faithful Bible scholar, or someone who knows the Lord, even a Christian who knows his Bible. Have you asked that question honestly? What must I do to be saved? If you've asked it honestly and you've looked in the right place, then you've found the only answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have you done that? Have you cried out to the Lord? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And no one who calls on the Lord will be disappointed. You're not going to say, well, this is a bad deal. I wish I would have never done this. Now, the Bible says certain people do that, but they're like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig going back to wallow in the mire. They were never changed, you see. Same old person. Yes, they adopted some principles. They prayed a prayer, maybe. They were given assurance they're going to heaven, but nothing changed. And they go along as the trials come, and they go, well, where's that happiness I was promised? Not too happy. The only time I've been miserable in my Christian life is because of me and not because of Christ or His promises or His faithfulness. And a Christian who lives in sin shouldn't be happy. And he doesn't think he should be happy. He doesn't want to be happy because he's not doing the right thing. He wants to follow the Lord. And when you follow Him, that's when you're truly happy. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Let's pray.